It's always a good thing to be together with God's people in worship. And sometimes it helps to remember what this really is, that when we gather together and praise the Lord with one voice, what we're doing is we're breaking like a little window into the future, into heaven, into the new creation, where that will be the defining thing about existence. Please join me together as we come to prayer before our God. Father, as we have sung, you are worthy. You are holy, set apart from all creation, other than us, different than us, glorious in power and majesty, in strength and might, rich in loving kindness and faithfulness, mercy and grace, pure in your love of what is good and in your hatred of what is evil, magnificent in your wisdom, your insight, beautiful in the perfection of all of your attributes and your character. Father, we worship you because of who you are. We worship you because of what you have done for us. Father, we confess ourselves, though, of those who have not worshiped you as you deserve. Father, in this week, we have hoped in our own strength. We are those who have forgotten you when we should have remembered you. We are those who have believed in human wisdom instead of yours. We are those who have acted in selfishness instead of love. We are those who have acted in pride instead of humility. We are those who have sinned against your love, O Father. But we come to you to confess our sins, because we are assured of your own love toward us. And so we ask that you would forgive these sins. Father, lift our faces back up to you. Give us confidence in the power of your Son's blood for our forgiveness. Father, we give you thanks, as if that could even express to you the glory of what you have done for us through Jesus. Father, we praise you for a salvation which is unbelievable. And Father, we would bring before you this morning the saints of Valley Baptist Church in Bakersfield, as Father, as they have discovered stage 4 cancer in their teaching pastor, and as they are reeling, and as they are in a place of darkness, we beg for you, Father, comfort. We beg from you the power of your Spirit to help them. We beg from you the provision of everything that they need during this time. Father, we beg for you that during the darkness of this time, they would yet see your love expressed towards them, that they would believe in you, that they would trust in you, that they would be strengthened by your Spirit in the power of your might, that they might not stop looking to you and give you all their faith and trust. Father, we pray for ourselves also, as we are those who are weak. Point us toward you. Give us your Spirit. Father, may our eyes be fixed on the glory of what you have done for us in Christ, and may that change and shape who we are. Make us a people, Father, that hear your word, and that are changed by it. And even now, as I prepare to preach this message to this congregation, Father, enable us by your Holy Spirit and let us be changed through your word. And I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we will be continuing through Ephesians chapter 1. We sang this morning, "See from his hands, his side, his feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" It's beautiful poetry. But do we believe it? Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 7. It's talking about the beloved, and it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." There's another song, a song that we will be learning together as a congregation in the next couple of weeks. We'll be introducing it. And there's a couple of lines from that song that say, "No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future, sure. The price, it has been paid." But once again, it sounds wonderful, but to what extent do we really grasp it and believe it? And these words, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I mean, what does that even mean? Well, last Sunday, a very gracious gift of helium balloons was given to my daughters. And someone must have observed just how much it is that they love balloons. They received 3 balloons apiece, with the strings hanging down from the balloons and tied together at the end. So 3 sets of 3 balloons each. And so, of course, to get the balloons home, we crowded them into the back of the minivan. No problem. We drove off. Except that when we got home, they were no longer 3 separate sets of balloons. A few ribbons had gotten crossed over and under a few balloons, and so Soraya and Ellie urgently called for my help to untangle what was tangled. And so I thought, you know, you just grab the strings by the bases and sort of pull them apart and all should be well. Not quite. So this balloon kind of needs to go under that ribbon, and it's tied to the balloon that's floating up there, and that one's kind of looped around something and through something. And so anyway, not only did the girls get an excellent gift, but I got some practice in untangling long and complicated things. And that's good because of something that I didn't realize when I chose to preach through Ephesians, which is that Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 are the longest sentence in the New Testament. And so you've probably heard of the legend of Paul's run-on sentences, but this is the great granddaddy of them all. And this morning we're right in the middle of it. And it feels as complex as a tangle of long balloon ribbons, although unlike such a tangle, it is a thing of profound beauty. And of course, to make it easier to digest, thankfully, English translators have inserted a few periods in a couple of places. But it's also helpful to know that it is actually one long sentence. Last Sunday, we left off with the phrase, He has blessed us in the beloved. And it almost seems as though Paul himself could have put a period there. He just said so much. But in his eyes, these truths were so magnificent so filled with glory that now was not the time to come up for air. And so the transition from verse 6 to verse 7 literally reads, He has blessed us in the Beloved, comma, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so thinking back to last Sunday, we contemplated the richness of God's blessings towards us in His choice to predestine us from before all time to be His adopted children. And so we have been adopted. We saw the ultimate purpose behind this adoption was God's glory, and that the ultimate attribute of God standing behind this adoption is God's love. But how is it actually brought to pass? How is God actually able to justify and to cleanse and to bring His enemies near to Him to make us His sons and His daughters? The Scripture answers clearly in verses 6 and 7. It says that the Father has blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future, sure. The price, it has been paid. But again, to what extent do we really believe that? In the face of all the world's darkness, do we believe that? The lines of this song are very wise. It's not just, I know I am forgiven, but also the future is assured because the price has been paid. Now, after watching the news cycle, though, the question comes to us, do you still believe that? I would find it hard to believe that you don't struggle with that. I think everyone does. So let's soak ourselves this morning in what the world what the Word reveals to us, which is a wisdom about which the world has no clue, with its divisions, its cruelty, its wars and rumors of wars, and its despair, a wisdom that the world does not know. Well, what is the biblical weight of saying that we have redemption through the blood of the Beloved, as it says in verses 6 and 7? Well, long before the Beloved Son was born into the world, Abraham had his own beloved son, his own only begotten son, Isaac. And in fact, in Jewish tradition, Isaac was known as Abraham's beloved son. But in His mysterious providence, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And not only was this a terrifying command that Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, the child of his old age, but there was an even deeper darkness in the command, and that was this, that Isaac was the promised offspring in the family line of God's promise. God had made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of the woman would one day come and overturn the works of darkness, would crush the serpent. And Isaac was the current standard bearer of that promise. Abraham knew that it must be either Isaac or some descendant of Isaac who would perform this great redemption for the world. And so, what would happen if Isaac was sacrificed? Here is what Abraham supposed in faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In the case of Isaac, the beloved son of Abraham, he was only a type of the beloved son to come. In Isaac's case, God provided a sheep, if you remember the story, whose horns got caught in the thicket, so that Abraham had a substitute that he could place on the altar instead of Isaac. But then, more than 1,000 years later, God provided a second lamb, his own beloved son, who, unlike Isaac, was not spared. In this Lamb of God, this beloved son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, and of Isaac's sins, and of Abraham's sins. Through this Lamb's blood, by the riches of the Father's grace. As it happens, the New Testament grows right out of the soil of the Old. And the God who providentially orchestrated the almost sacrifice and the rescue of Isaac is the same God who gave his only beloved son, who orchestrated these things in Abraham and Isaac as a type and a shadow of the great sacrifice and redemption that was to come. The God who redeemed us is the God of history past, the God of the present, and the God who will effortlessly bring all of history to its glorious conclusion in Christ in the future. So that we then may say, no fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future, sure. The price, it has been paid. But it's not only Abraham and Isaac that foreshadowed this redemption in Christ. Redemption is an Exodus word. In the Bible, the great redemption that happens in the first part is God's rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 says this. This is God speaking to Moses and giving them something to say to the people of Israel. It says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Now, someone might ask, this word redemption in Ephesians, is it really connected to the redemption of Israel from Egypt? I mean, aren't these two completely different kinds of redemption? Isn't this redemption a spiritual redemption, while Israel's redemption was a physical redemption? And certainly, it's good to be cautious about drawing connections in Scripture where they don't actually exist. But look for a second at verse 11. It begins, in him we have obtained an inheritance. In him we have redemption. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Parallel statements. And this pair of ideas, redemption and inheritance, are strongly present in the story of Israel's beginning. They were redeemed out of Egypt, not just to be left wandering in the desert, but to be given an inheritance, a land where God would dwell with them. So when Paul uses these words, redemption and inheritance, he's signaling to us that what God did for Israel then was a type and a shadow of what he has now done for us in Christ. But then, what kind of redemption is it that we have? It's a far greater one than the redemption received by Israel, as majestic as that one was. Like Israel, we were captives. That's what's implied by that word redemption in verse 7. We were captive to sin and guilt, to death, and to the dark spiritual forces. And in Ephesians, as we walk through it, we'll see Paul talk about all of these. But he talks about them for this purpose, to tell you that the chains of your captivity have been broken in Christ. But it's important to note here that in our captivity, the ultimate chain, the ultimate link of the chain, is guilt. That's why Paul describes redemption in verse 7 as the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of trespasses. And if you have not turned to Christ for mercy, then you are still in the guilt of your sins, still chained to sin, to death, and to darkness. But Christ, through his blood, it says, has broken these chains and will break them for everyone who comes to him. And so this is how our adoption as God's children was brought to pass, on the basis of the sacrifice of his only Son. As Jesus hung on the cross and died, he bore our sins and thus removed our guilt. He removed the record of our rebellion against the Father. But now that Paul has explained how the Father turns enemies into sons through Jesus' sacrifice, he returns back to the ultimate foundation for why. Starting at the end of verse 7, he says, "It's according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." Speaking of these phrases, John Calvin says, "Riches and the corresponding word lavished are intended to give us large views of divine grace. The apostle feels himself unable to celebrate in a proper manner the goodness of God, and he desires that the contemplation of it would occupy the minds of men until they are entirely lost in admiration." In other words, Paul is going back to his whole reason for writing this long sentence. He wants us to join him in saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for causing the riches of his grace to overflow on us, on sinners like us." And so he has. Now the next phrase is very interesting. It says that he lavished this grace on us in all wisdom and insight. Two words which are basically being used to mean the same thing, wisdom and insight. Meaning that as he gave us this grace in Christ, he was also giving us an ultimate kind of wisdom and insight. And probably Paul mentions this wisdom because those congregations that he was writing to were tempted to think that the greatest wisdom lay somewhere else other than the gospel. Perhaps the greatest wisdom lay in the sophisticated Greek philosophers of his day, the academic elites. Or maybe it lay in the ancient mystery cults or in the Gnostics with their emphasis on salvation through secret, special knowledge. Or perhaps the greatest wisdom and insight were to be found in the complicated politics and the military might of the Roman Empire. Or maybe even in the religious traditions of those who had rejected Jesus as Messiah. And we face similar temptations in our day. Perhaps the greatest wisdom is that which tells you how to get rich and how to live comfortably. Or maybe it is to be found in the sciences. Our society tends to treat scientists in lab coats as if they were divine priests wearing vestments, handing out unquestionable knowledge. And so we may be tempted to feel foolish when the academic elites of our day throw shade on the Word of God and dismiss his gospel. Or, and this is the one which has been huge in the past couple of years, perhaps the greatest wisdom is to be found in a particular political crowd or a particular political philosophy. If only we could just do government right, then suddenly the world would be put right. We are so strongly tempted as American Christians today to buy into that kind of thinking. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus, but let me tell you what's really wise. The political opinions that I've been reading on Instagram and Twitter or listening to on the radio. But against all of these things and against many other false claims to wisdom, Paul says, no. All wisdom, all insight is to be found in the mystery that God has revealed to us in Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. Says that he lavished these blessings on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So why is it important at this point for Paul to mention that he made God's mystery that God made his mystery known to us. Well, we've seen that the blood of Christ, that is his death in our place, is the means by which we are forgiven and thus adopted into God's family. But what's the catalyst that actually makes that happen? Christ died 2,000 years ago, roughly speaking. But you were still in your sins until what? Until you really came to know the truth about Christ. Until you really believed in his death and in his victory over death on our behalf. So the catalyst of redemption is coming to grasp the truth about Jesus. That's when you become redeemed. But in verse 9, this same idea, the same catalyst of redemption is seen from God's perspective. The focus is not on you finding out, though that's kind of how we experience it from our viewpoint. But the focus here is on what God does, how he reveals to us and makes known to us the truth about who Christ is. So God makes Christ known to you by the work of his Spirit, and in response, you trust Christ and are forgiven and become a child of God. But why does it call this kind of wisdom that God makes known to us, why does it call it a mystery? What exactly is this mystery which has been revealed to us by God? Well, ultimately, the word mystery refers to all that Christ is for us, the whole work of his redemption and his triumph over darkness. But in this context, there is a special focus on the forgiveness of sins through his blood and on the way in which that completely turns the wisdom of the world upside down. In verse 9, it tells us that the grace of the Father came to us through the blood of his beloved Son, because this was according to the Father's purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And this word purpose is the same word that we encountered last Sunday in verse 5. It's the purpose of his will in choosing us and predestining us to this loving adoption as sons and daughters. And so before creation, what this is saying is that God laid out the exact path of our redemption, that it would be through the blood of Christ. And this is what Peter preached when he was in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so this wisdom is a wisdom that existed even before the world was created. And verse 10 says that this mystery was a plan for the fullness of time. In other words, God, in his wise, sovereign rule over all things, prepared the world until it was ready, and then at the right time, at the fullness of time, Christ was lifted up on a cross. And so the wisdom of God was revealed. And what happened when Christ bled for us, when he was unjustly and violently killed? The world rejoiced. John 16:20. They loved darkness. They thought they had won. What they did not know, because they were blind to the wisdom of God, was that even as the nails were being driven into his hands, the skull of the snake was being crushed. In their ignorance, they hurled abuse and insults at him as he hung on the cross. They said, "He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And the world will speak to you this way as well sometimes. You say that you're a beloved child of God. So why hasn't he healed you? Why hasn't he provided for you? Why hasn't he removed the darkness? Why did he destine you for this suffering? Whatever that suffering may be. How should we answer such accusations? Chrysostom, an early church father, wrote about the wisdom of God's mystery in these words. "The wonder is not only that he gave his son, but that he did it in this way, by sacrificing the one he loved. It is astonishing that he gave the beloved for those who hated him. See how highly he honors us. If even when we hated him and were his enemies, he gave us the beloved, what will he not do for us now? So then it's not for the lack of God's love or God's power that suffering persists. And this does not make it easy. But just as the path to glory for Christ was through suffering, so also it is for us. But then we must return to our next text in the next verse and ask then, for Christ, exactly what kind of glory did this suffering accomplish? Verse 10, the unity of all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And isn't this in some sense what the world actually strives after? As humans, we have this sense that things are fractured, that the world is not as it should be. And so we have an organization called the United Nations, which has tried to repair the fractures between nations and people groups, but in human power and on human terms. And it is in some sense a noble desire. But just recently, they voted to ignore the genocide of the Uyghur people in China. And so this attempt to heal the world has spectacularly crashed and burned. And we have many political philosophies, some better than others, whose goal is to set the world right. And the Bible doesn't teach that nations shouldn't get together and talk. It doesn't say that political thinking is awash or is worthless. And this is not really a political commentary, but what I mean to say is this, that for better or for worse, politics have utterly failed to heal or to unite the world. So has all human wisdom, whether it be demonic wisdom or neutral wisdom or even good wisdom. Consider the idea that dominates our culture at this time and that infects our own minds. The idea that through individual self-expression, wholeness can be achieved. In modern thought, the greatest virtue is to express yourself, to express how you feel, while the greatest sin is to deny your self-expression or to advise someone else to deny his or her self-expression. The world will finally be whole, we think, if everyone just has the space to be who they are, which means, when we say that, what it really means is to behave according to who they feel that they are, or to change themselves accordingly. This, too, is vanity and chasing after wind. The fractured state of the world that we live in is a result of our own rebellion against God in Adam. We broke it. You might say, so it's kind of our job to fix it. Except we're also part of it. We're also part of what's broken. We are broken. Therefore, we cannot fix it. So the only hope for this fractured world, for a restoration of unity and wholeness to the cosmos, is that God himself would employ his infinite power to heal and to restore. And that idea in itself is not that hard to make sense of. But what is astonishing, the mystery, the wisdom which has now been revealed, is that God would give himself, that the Son of God would come and take human flesh to be slaughtered for the redemption of God's enemies, us. And what is also unexpected is that in redeeming us, as it says here, Christ did not merely assure our own personal eternal destinies, but he accomplished in his death the uniting of all things, things in heaven and things on earth. First, things on earth. By redeeming us, Christ has made himself the head of a new humanity. And when our adoption as God's children is finally completed, as we saw last Sunday, when Christ returns, then not only we, but also all creation shall be freed from the curse to live under the glorious reign of the risen King forever. And there is no stopping it. No threat of tactical nuclear weapons. No clever political strategy. No military might. No human wisdom. As God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, that is the kings of the earth, God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. When Christ was raised from the grave and enthroned in heaven, or even better yet, when Christ was enthroned on a cross with a crown of thorns, that kingdom began. And one day when he returns, it will finally be fully realized. The only question left to you, if you have not surrendered to this king and trusted in his mercy, is will you? On that day when he returns to judge the living and the dead, you will either be exalted to incomprehensible glory or you will be crushed with all the kingdoms of the earth. I don't say this because it gives me joy to think about people being crushed, but because this is simply what the Word of God says. This is the destiny of all humanity. This is the dividing road which we are faced with. But it does not say merely that he's united all things on earth under his kingship, but also all things in heaven. And the word heaven in this verse probably doesn't refer to God himself or to God's presence as it does in some places in Scripture, but rather here it's referring to the unseen realm. And as we move through the book of Ephesians, we're going to see that Christ has been seated, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. And this rule and authority and power and dominion is referring to demonic powers, authorities in the kingdom of darkness. Here it is again, this unexpected wisdom of God in his gospel. How did God, who could instantly wipe out all resistance to his rule, how did he choose to triumph over the kingdom of darkness? By giving his only beloved son to hang on a bloody cross. And as Christ hung, dying in darkness and in pain, the weight of God's unexpected loving kindness toward his enemies, the weight of the power of a king crowned with thorns, was crushing Satan. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand. Rank on rank the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way, as the light of lights descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. And so in Christ, both the visible and the invisible worlds are summed up and unified, and he reigns over them forever. And one day his reign will come to full fruition. The kingdom of darkness, which was dealt a mortal blow at the cross, will finally be destroyed forever. And so, no fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future, sure. The price, it has been paid. Compared to the wisdom of God in Christ, the wisdom of the world is close to worthless. The price he paid for your forgiveness has guaranteed the victory of God and of His kingdom over all things. And in His kindness, the Father has given this wisdom to us to be our very own wisdom by revealing to us this great mystery in His Son. He has given us this wisdom to be the light and the thing which guides us as we walk through the world. Let us pray. O God of our Exodus, great was the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore. Far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of hell, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. He, my gracious guarantee, apprehended for the payment of our debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show us in this, Father, the proof that His vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is splintered, that His wrongful throne is leveled. Give us the assurance that in Christ we died, in Him we rose, in His life we live, in His victory we triumph, in His ascension we shall be glorified. Worthy Redeemer, You who were lifted up on a cross, You are ascended to highest heaven. You, who as a man of sorrows was crowned with thorns, are now as Lord of life, wreathed in glory. Once no shame more deep than Yours, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel. Now, no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. You are in the triumphant parade, leading captive Your enemies behind You. What more could be done than You have done? Your death is our life, Lord Jesus. Your resurrection is our peace. Your ascension is our hope. Your prayers are our comfort. O, take this wisdom, Father, and drive it deep into our hearts. Let it guide our feet in the way. Let it lift up our voices and our faces to You in worship. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.